Are you guys enjoying this series on the Ten Commandments? I am loving this, and part of what I really like about it is when you come in and you look at the bulletin, you read these words and you go, now which command is that? Because like we change the words in the bulletin from what's in the Bible, and normally it's pretty close. I mean, you can guess, right, what it is, but tonight it's like, okay, celebrate life is in your bulletin, and don't murder is in the Bible. I was like, two different things, am I right? And so I'm wondering, did Pastor Don just play fast and furious with a biblical text and go, no, I don't like what it says, so I'm going to write something different? No, actually, that was Jesus that did that. Jesus took the Old Testament command in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and he made this shift from a negative prohibition, don't murder, to this positive exhortation, celebrate life. But I get ahead of myself. We are halfway through this series. We've done the first five commands, and those deal with our vertical relationship with God. And now we're plowing into five more commands that deal with how we love our neighbor as ourself. And frankly, they kind of demand social commentary, which gets a little bit depressing. When you talk about how well are we doing on, like, don't covet or don't commit adultery. Or don't steal. I mean, you look at our economy, it's a mess, right? We're still arguing in this presidential pre-election over immigration reform. And we've got Greece and Spain, they're going to implode any day now. Social commentary, and the Diamondbacks, 50%, really? Social commentary can be a little bit depressing, and no more so when you talk about thou shalt not murder. Because that isn't just numbers on a page, that's people, names, and faces. Like William Coleman, who earlier this year was shot in the line of duty, a police officer in Anthem, who after 20 years of serving this community gets murdered. And so there's always this kind of negative, depressing element to the social commentary of the Ten Commandments, except with murder. Now, don't get me wrong. Any one person dying is too much. But here's the kind of a positive fact. The latest FBI statistics for 2010 indicate that the murder rate over the last 20 years has been cut in half, from 9.8 murders per 100,000 people, clear down to 4.6. That's pretty good news. And in fact, it's better news for women, because if you're a woman, only 77% of those murdered are women. And if you lined up all the murderers across this stage, 9 out of 10 of them would be men. Way to go, girls. You're holding your own. That's good. The only kind of depressing news about the murder rate for Phoenicians is that Arizona is the 6th most dangerous state to live in for murders, because you've got a couple states right next door is New Mexico. They're just above us. And then Mississippi, those people down there, they're crazy or something, I don't know. Missouri, where I just came from, they were the 3rd most dangerous state. Too much meth. And then you've got, top of the list, those crazy Cajuns down in Louisiana. Those are the states that are really, the second one, Maryland. Who would have thunk? I mean, it sounds like such a happy place. But our murder rate here in Arizona is 6.4 murders for every 100,000 people. So I did some math, and here's what I figured. That means there's one murder and one murderer for every 15,600 people in the state of Arizona. And then I got to thinking, this weekend, there will be about 17,000 people on both of our campuses. So what that means is I am preaching right now to one person. Here's my sermon. If you are the murderer, don't do it. No, I'm not kidding. Don't do it. Okay, so now I have another 25 minutes to fill. Let's see here. Oh, and there's this. This is a little command. I mean, it really is. It's a little command. Two words. Don't murder. From that little command come five major social debates about what is murder and what is not murder. For example, we debate about the beginnings of life. And some people say if a woman has an abortion, it's murder. And I know we all have really strong feelings about that. So do I. I have my own strong opinions. But that comes out of this little command in the Ten Commandments, don't murder. And then we push it forward to the end of life. And we ask, what if my wife is suffering from cancer? Is it okay if I help put her out of her misery with a benevolent suicide, Dr. Kevorkian style? Is that murder, like what the Bible would say, don't do that? Or how about this? We have been in a war now for over 10 years in the Middle East, both in Afghanistan and Iraq. There have been tens of thousands of U.S. troops die, and more than 100,000 Iraqis and Afghani troops and civilians die. Is that murder? Or what about if we bring it back to our domestic shores? Does the United States government have the right to take someone in prison and say, your crime was so evil, so heinous, that the only way to justify your existence is by killing you? Is capital punishment murder? Or what about suicide? If I take my own life, does that count as murder? These are five major social arguments. You have your opinions about it, as do I. What I want to point out, though, is that when we have this negative emphasis, like the Ten Commandments, not a bad emphasis, but it leans towards death and says, don't kill people, we always ask the question, what does that really mean to kill people? I don't have a lot of clarity on all those issues. I do have this bit of clarity. I hope it helps. You know how in English we can say don't kill, and then there's a lot of other ways to say that, like don't murder? You could also say don't execute or exterminate or assassinate or slay or slaughter. There's a lot of different ways of phrasing it. And each of those words has a little bit different connotation, right? The Hebrew language that Moses wrote this command in also had seven different words for kill. And they all had their own connotations as well. But this word, don't kill, it meant specifically an individual premeditated with another individual in an interpersonal relationship. So no, we are not talking about the war issue, as important a discussion as that is to have. But we're not really talking about suicide, and we're not really talking about capital punishment, which, by the way, the Old Testament had things to say about all of those issues. We're talking about one person hating another and taking their life. So let's just map that out for some clarity. But I also want to give this clarity. The command, don't murder, will always cause more questions to be asked, because whenever you lean towards death, people are going to want to know, okay, what counts as death? What is prohibited here, and where can I draw the line to make sure I don't cross it? Now, I don't mind getting up to the line. I just don't want to cross the line and lose my own life. So we have this passage in Numbers chapter 35. In that particular chapter, it's kind of tucked away back in the Bible. It is dealing with what is murder and what is not murder. Yes, they had lawyers back then too. If anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death. So iron is out. Or if anyone holds a stone and strikes someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer is, you guessed it, to be put to death. So you can't use iron, you can't use stone. What about wood? Verse 18, if anyone is holding a wooden object and strikes someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The murderer, guess what, is put to death. That's just three verses. It goes on for a whole chapter and asks, well, what if I don't use anything? What if I just push them? You fall down. Yes, you're a murderer, and yes, you will be put to death. But what if it was an accident? Okay, if it's an accident, you're not a murderer, you're not put to death, but there are certain rules for that. And so you have these voluminous rules about what is murder and what is not murder. Sounds kind of like the Constitution of the United States and all the laws that fall under that, right? This is nothing new. The question, when you ask the question or make a prohibition, don't murder, there will always be discussions about what is murder and what is not murder. In fact, it will always lead to what I've called the lesson of Lamech. You might not have heard of Lamech before. But before we move from asking the question about what is the boundary on death, what is the line of death, that's really the question that we tend to ask, right, in these debates. Where do we draw the line on death? The Christian is called to answer the question, how can we celebrate life? And as Pastor Don has put in the bulletin here, we want to move from the prohibition of death to the celebration of life. We better learn the lesson of Lamech. He's a guy that lived a long, long time ago, and we don't know much about him except that he was the great, 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 great grandson of Cain. You remember him? Cain, Abel, first murderer of human history. He was jealous of his brother because God approved of his brother's gift and disapproved of his. So he killed his brother out of jealousy. That kind of bitterness, that rage, runs through family lines some of you know all too well. And Lamech turns murder into a poem. He seriously writes this poem to his wives, Adah and Zillah. Why he had two wives, I don't know. And why he writes a poem to his wives about murder, I don't know. Maybe the women wanted to kill each other. More likely, they wanted to kill him. Thought I would get an amen on that one. He says, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Don't mess with Lamech." And whenever you kind of put that prohibition out, don't murder, someone's always going to say, well, then how far is too far? Because, dude, if you touch me, the human impulse is, I will mess you up. If you foul me on the basketball court, you better watch out next time you go up for a layup, because I'm going to take your legs out from under you. Whatever you do to me, I will do double to you, or in Lamech's terms, 77 times what you do to me, I will do you dirty. 77 times. That sounds familiar, right? Yeah. That's from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, he thought he was really something when he said, Jesus, how many times should we forgive another person? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 77 times. What Lamech said he would do in revenge, Jesus said we should do in forgiveness. And the lesson of Lamech is that if you let human nature go, we will always move to the line of death and ask, where do we draw the line here? Because I'm going to go right up to that line. But for the Christian, we listen to the words of Jesus, and we try to move to another line. It's a line of life. Jesus quoted this particular command, command number 6, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. He said, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Seriously? Because, like, who of us does that not fit? Anyone who says to his brother, raka, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. That word raka, it means empty head. So if Jesus spoke German, he would have said, dummkopf, you cotton-headed ninny-muggins. We have all kinds of names for people that we don't like. Some of them are socially acceptable, some of them are not. And so we call them names, and I guess I want to clarify, Jesus also called people names. Like he called them a brood of vipers, he called them hypocrites, he called them fools. So is it wrong? Is Jesus a hypocrite? Is it ever wrong to call someone a fool? No. In fact, some people are fools, and you need to inform them of the fact. Here's the deal. In chapter 5 of Matthew, when Jesus quotes the 6th commandment, he knows that we are not just calling them fools because it's helpful to them. I mean, sometimes people act in foolish ways, and you need to take them aside and take them out to the woodshed with your words and say, dude, you're going to destroy your life. Jesus never violated someone with his words. He always was trying to bring them to repentance, to renew their relationship with God. And sometimes when people are deaf, all you can do is shout. And so with the religious leaders, Jesus had no other recourse but to say, you fools, repent and come back to God. But that's not the way most of us use our vicious words, is it? For many of us, our words are ways of killing. They're subtle assassinations. Oh, pulling the trigger. We would never do that. We're too right. We would never pull a trigger because that would make us cross a line into murder and then we would go to prison. We might even get killed according to the Old Testament penalty of death. We don't want that, so we stand just on this side of the line. And we'll never pull the trigger, but we'll poke with needles that drain you of your lifeblood, not in a day, but in a decade. Some of you are perhaps married to a spouse like that, and you'd rather they just pull the trigger. It puts you out of your misery, but it's day after day, and month after month, and year after year. Your boss, you just can't please him. And so with his words, he strikes you every day, just beating you down until you finally feel lifeless on the ground. And you think to yourself, he's killed me. My spirit is dead. My joy is gone. My vitality of life has been sucked out of me because of this other person. And God's saying to you, don't murder in the Old Testament. But Jesus turns it around in the New Testament and says, we've got to celebrate life. Because even if we have this slow death by painful words, it is still tantamount, equivalent to murder. And we will be subject to judgment because of that. John, the apostle, good friend of Jesus, he put it this way. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. So what does this look like? One day, Jesus went into a synagogue. Can I tell you a story? You like that? Jesus goes into the synagogue. It's on Saturday, and they celebrate the Sabbath. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, the Sabbath is a time when the Jews don't work that day. They go to worship God. And so there they are, they're worshiping God, and there's a man there who has a withered arm. According to tradition, his arm was crushed by a stone in an accident. He was a mason, building a wall or something, and a stone came down, crushed his arm. So he was out of work from the time of the accident to the day Jesus healed him. The problem is, you can't work on the Sabbath, right? So is healing a withered arm, is that work? Yes, it is. According to the Jewish law, they said you can save a life on the Sabbath, of course. So had the guy fallen down and split his head, Jesus could have, sewn him up. Jesus could have stopped the bleeding because that would save his life. But you can't very well heal him because that takes work, effort, I guess. Jesus took his energy and he heals the guy's arm. Why did he heal his arm? So he could work again. But he can't work on the Sabbath, so just wait till the next day. Come on, Jesus. He asked this question. And I love the way he phrases it in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? You know what they said? Nothing. I mean, how can you not answer that question? What is right? You tell me, to save a life or to kill? What's right? I'll try it again. What's right, to save a life or to kill? Obviously, duh. There was a rabbi named Cohen Sherbach who really is interested in Jesus. He's alive today, still, I think, and he wrote about this very text. He said, that doesn't make sense. Because the issue on the table was not saving a life or killing. The man with the withered arm, he wasn't going to die. Jesus did not save his life. And he didn't do good because he violated the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. So he didn't do good and he didn't save a life. And Jesus would say to Rabbi Cohen Sherbach, as he said to those around him, you've missed the whole point. Do you know that this is one of three times that Jesus got mad? and he was furious. He was furious because they stood there stone cold silent. They should have been able to answer this simple question. What is right to do? It is always right to celebrate life. It is always right to improve other people's lives, even on the Sabbath day. Come on. When you realize that life is sacred, then you will always move towards life. And if you aren't moving towards life, even if you are living in the law, you will become a murderer. How do I know? Verse 6. These very people who said, we would never murder anyone, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They were going to kill Jesus because he was celebrating life. So where does that leave us? There's a principle in this sixth commandment. It's a simple principle that says life is sacred. The reason that God gives such harsh punishment to murderers is because every human life matters to him. The rich, the poor, the east, the west, the wise, the foolish. In fact, Genesis 9:6, very early in the Bible, says this: whoever sheds human blood, by humans let his blood be shed, because God made humans in his image, reflecting God's very nature. Every one of you, when you look in the mirror, you are seeing the fingerprint of God. To snuff that out, either in a millisecond with a bullet or over a decade with your words, infuriates God. So he put a penalty, a punishment on murder for breaking the sixth commandment. He said, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. That's the foundation of the death penalty. It is also the background for the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you notice what's said? A blood death requires blood death. That is not too harsh a command. You might think, well, man, God is pretty vicious. God's pretty harsh. If God is harsh, it is because life is that precious to him. Here, that leads me to takeaway number one. The severity of the punishment of Jesus parallels the dignity with which God esteems you. Can I say that again? The severity of the punishment of Jesus parallels the dignity with which God esteems you. And that leads me to takeaway number two. If you have any position of authority, any position of authority is divine obligation to dignify the life of another human being. So if God has allowed you to be a father, then he expects you to act with your children the way he acted with his. God is a lover of life. And as he pushes us through his son to celebrate life, he calls us to that same kind of priority to save people's lives, to celebrate the lives that are around us. It was interesting for me, a couple weeks ago, I was with your kids up at CIY in Durango, Colorado. Had about 1,000 young people there, and that means I got to know a lot of your kids. You have fantastic kids. I want you to know that. You already know. Yeah. I was teaching a class for just the graduated seniors, and because we were dealing with fatherlessness as kind of one of the daily themes, fatherlessness in America is about 50%. And they had just watched this really dramatic video that Christ and Youth had put together. And so, you know, your kids are just like reeling from this really intense emotional video. They come into my classroom, and I said, all right, look, I just want to see where you are. And the statistics are pretty grim. About 50% of young people are in fatherless home. So I said, I want you to physically move in this classroom. If you are fatherless, you do not have a father in your home, I want you to move and sit on this side of the classroom. And if you do have a father at home, even if he's a stepfather, but you call him dad out of respect and love, I want you to sit on this side of the classroom. I was stunned by what happened next. About 100 kids in the class, There were only 8 on this side. I could not believe it. CCV is not a culture of fatherlessness. I thank God for that. But before you applaud for yourself, what we learned through the rest of the week is that this is a culture of silent fathers. Not all of you. Some of you are dads that are leveraging your God-given authority in your children, and you are speaking into their lives wisdom, truth, courage, righteousness. But a lot of your children came to tears, not because you beat them, not because you abused them, not because you're not taking care of them, because you don't talk to them. Dads, all your kids want are your words. They don't need you to pay their college tuition. They don't need a new car. They don't need a new set of sneakers. What they need is for you to say, I am so proud of you. They need you to say, I love you. And if cruel words can be pinpricks that suck the life out of people over decades, the words of a father can be an avalanche of affirmation that sustain them through the difficult days of their life, and it's free. Fathers, all you got to do is put your hand on your son's shoulder and say, son, I'm really proud of you. I really love you. I know I don't tell you that enough, but I love you, son. That'll transform his life. You got a daughter. You need to put your hand on her shoulder, look her in the eye and say, honey, I know I haven't said this to you enough, but you are beautiful, and you will breathe life into that child. You have the authority of God as fathers to breathe life into your children. Mothers, you have that too. You can give words of affirmation to your kids that sustain them through difficult days, or your words can be bitter pinpricks that suck the life out of them slowly. Some of you are bosses, and you have people under you at work. They look to you. Do you understand that? A kind word from you can totally transform their life on the job. And God is not calling you to be a great professional. He's calling you to be a great Christian. And you are all pastors where you work. You understand that? You have the authority of God. Anytime He gives you a position of authority, you can leverage that to celebrate life by affirming the dignity of the human beings that are around you. And I know it's harder with some people than with others. I was reminded, I just left a 22-year teaching career, and I would have students come in my office, and I had to remind myself that my office for me is no place special, but for them, it was the only time in their 4-year career that they would be in my office, and some of them, I'd look at their hands, and they were trembling to be there. One word of grace can change a life. One cruel word can become a destiny. Jesus was right. The command not to murder is just, but the command to celebrate life, that's divine. Let's be a divine people. Lord God, give us wisdom with our days and give us power with our words to be bearers of life and not takers of life. Help us to infuse beauty and not rob dignity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We want to be a church where freedom